Well, good morning again. It was beautiful worship this morning, and I really appreciated how Brad directed us today with communion. Well, I hope you had a wonderful Christmas, and I thought maybe in honor of the holiday, I would share with you a few of my favorite Christmas dad jokes. So you'd maybe have something to share with your friends if you're 5 or 6 years old, maybe. We'll see. Okay. I had a big list, but I'll get it down to a few of my favorites here. Tracy, did you already sigh? I haven't even said a joke yet. What are you? So, did you hear that Santa knows karate? He has a black belt. Yeah. Okay. What did one Christmas tree say to the other? Lighten up. Of course. Yeah. How did the elves clean Santa's sleigh this year? Very important in 2020. With Santa-tizer. Yeah. Well, forgive me. And here's my favorite. And how much did Santa pay for his sleigh? Nothing. It was on the house. You see? Yeah. Yeah. Well, we better get started. Merry Christmas. If you want to go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 1 through 12. 1 through 12 and verse 16. Matthew is the first book in the New Testament. Chapter 2, 1 through 12 and verse 16. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. And as soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." And after they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star that they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Verse 16, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time that he had learned from the Magi. This morning we're going to wrap up our series on the characters of Christmas by focusing on rival kings. The biblical Christmas story presents Jesus as God's true king. During the first Christmas, Jesus entered the world as the rightful ruler and Lord of the universe. And if Jesus sits on the throne, then this means that God has put him in charge. So the questions that I want us to consider today are these. How do we respond to the message that a king has been born? How do we respond to the lordship of Jesus over our lives? Is this message a threat, or is it good news? This morning we're going to consider the responses of several rival kings to the news of the birth of God's king. And through the contrasting examples of Herod and the Magi, we learn the proper response to the arrival of God's Son into the world. Let's begin with King Herod the Great. Now, many of our favorite Christmas stories have villains. There's the Scrooge in A Christmas Carol, Mr. Potter in It's a Wonderful Life, Walter Hobbs in Elf, and of course, the Grinch in How the Grinch Stole Christmas. My guess is that many of you like to watch Christmas Hallmark movies. I know Rick does, Jason does, I'm sure. Brad, yes, of course. Every Hallmark movie has an evil businessman trying to wreck Christmas by bulldozing the neighborhood's favorite toy store or bakery to develop that spot possibly into something like a parking garage. We all know the plot. And there are many villains at Christmas time. And Herod was the original Grinch who tried to steal Christmas. Herod had to stop Christmas from coming. But how? King Herod, known as Herod the Great, ruled over Israel from about 37 BC to about 4 BC. And Herod was known as great because of his building accomplishments and achievements. Herod built and remodeled the cities such as Caesarea and Jerusalem. Herod had theaters and monuments, altars and fortresses constructed all throughout Judea and Galilee. And some of the remains of Herod's building projects are still visible today. Herod's greatest achievement was the rebuilding of Solomon's Temple in Jerusalem, a massive campaign that continued long after Herod's death. Herod brought fame and wealth and splendor back to the people of Israel because of these construction projects. And because of that, he was given the name Great. However, there wasn't anything great about Herod's character. What Herod wanted more than anything else in life was power, and he would do anything to get that power and then to hold on to it. He was one of the most ruthless, brutal, and paranoid kings in the ancient world. If anyone challenged Herod's authority, they would be dealt with swiftly and severely. Herod was not the type of leader that you plotted against. And because of that, Herod would not have received the news very warmly that a new king had been born. And so in Matthew 2, we read that an entourage of magi arrive in Jerusalem, and they request an audience with Herod at his palace. And so these magi likely assumed that the promised Jewish Messiah, the king of the Jews, would be one of Herod's sons. However, the report of a special child being born was news to Herod. And verse 3 tells us that Herod was disturbed by the news, surely one of the Bible's most dramatic understatements. Herod is shocked and he's upset. He's probably confused by the magi's report. And so he calls a meeting with his religious leaders, and he inquires where the Old Testament says that the Messiah would be born. And they tell him that the prophet Micah informs us that the Christ would be born in Bethlehem. And so imagine this scene for a moment. As Herod listens to the prophecy of Micah 5:2 being read by a scribe, as he takes in the message, he slumps back into his throne. And his facial expression turns from confusion to anger and finally to fear. There he sat in his royal palace, a palace filled with gold and silver and countless valuables, filled with servants that would respond to his every beck and call, filled with community leaders who were committed to his administration. Herod had everything that the world could offer. He had power and wealth and authority. Yet at that moment, he sensed that the mysterious news that the Magi shared would mean the end of his kingdom, because a special baby, a fulfillment of ancient prophecy, had been born in the suburbs of Jerusalem, right under his nose, in fact. And though Herod was called great, in some sense he understood that he was no longer king. When Herod learned that the wise men had tricked him, he was furious. He proceeds to put into to plan a diabolical plot to assure the elimination of any rival to his throne. Herod dispatched soldiers from the nearby military fortress, the Herodium, to the little town of Bethlehem. And once in Bethlehem, the Bible tells us that Herod ordered the murder of all the male-born children 2 years old and under. He would be cruel and methodical and comprehensive in his attempt to destroy the infant king. During his reign, Herod had commanded the murder, the execution of several of his family members, several children, even a spouse. It was said in ancient times that it was better to be one of Herod's pigs than to be one of his children. Josephus, a Jewish historian, tells us that upon his death, Herod had arranged the execution of other leaders in Judea as if so he could guarantee intense mourning upon the news of his death. And so if Herod was capable of committing these kinds of sinister acts, then the murder of perhaps a handful of toddlers in an obscure village would hardly register on the national radar. When Herod learned about the birth of God's king, he was threatened and fearful and angry. Herod didn't want to relinquish his throne. And so he responded by using whatever means necessary to resist the royal claims of Jesus. Herod was the original Christmas villain. But before we judge Herod too harshly, we would probably all admit that we all have a little bit of Herod in our hearts. We too resist the total lordship of Jesus over our minds and our hearts and our bodies. We push back. As Christians, we will give rein to Jesus over a portion of our lives. Maybe we'll give him our marriages, or we'll give him 2 or 3 Sundays out of the month. However, at the same time, we resist the claim of Jesus, of his lordship over our bank accounts or our priorities or our thought lives or our entertainment choices or the relationships we involve ourselves in. Author Dan Schaefer comments, he says that Herod is the reminder that God sent his son into a world that didn't really want him, a world that was threatened by him and would eventually finish what Herod started. Herod is every man and woman who ever rebelled against God and his rule over his or her life. Christmas represents a clash of kingdoms. It's the kingdom of Herod, the kingdom of the world, and the kingdom of God. But there can be only one king. We cannot exalt ourselves and Jesus. There is only one person. There's only room for one on the throne of our hearts. And if you have been baptized into Christ, then you have declared Jesus to be the true king. And if Jesus is the king of our lives, then the response that we have must be different than that of Herod. We witness the appropriate response to the advent of God on earth through the actions of the mysterious Magi. Again, Matthew 2, 1 and 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him." The Magi represent a second group of royal figures who respond to the news of the birth of God's Messiah. Just a few minutes ago, we sang, "We three kings of Orient are, bearing gifts we traverse afar." The tradition is three kings, but the Bible doesn't really say anything about three kings, but three gifts and being brought by royal visitors. And these royal dignitaries very likely traveled together over a long distance in a very large caravan. I read this past week that the journey that they think these Magi took was probably about 1,200 miles, would have taken somewhere between 60 to 100 days on foot or camel. And while we're thinking about royalty, the Magi really doesn't refer to kings, but to the advisors of kings. They weren't kings, but they were wise men. The Magi, which is a sounding out of the Greek term that we derive our word magician from, they were stargazers, likely from the ancient land of Persia. Think of Iraq and Iran today. The Magi were primitive astronomers who were looking to the stars for political and religious messages from heaven. And this is a practice that the Bible condemns, which gives this story a real credibility. The stargazing of the Magi, I think, also reminds us that God chooses to meet us where we are. God is willing to employ any means necessary to get our attention and make us just kind of open up our life to Him and to search for Him. Just think about it. God speaks to Joseph through dreams, to Mary through the angel Gabriel, to the angels through an angelic choir, and to the Magi on a starry night. And sometimes God utilizes a hardship that we encounter, a challenge that we face, the beauty of creation, the word of a friend, or even that still small voice in our souls, heard only there. God uses all of those kinds of means to speak to us and to invite us to pursue Him. And all that requires is that we're paying attention, that we're listening, that we're waiting to be prompted by God. I think of what Paul says to the Athenians in Acts 17:27, thinking about creation. He said, God did this so that humankind would seek Him and perhaps reach out for Him and find Him, though He is not far from any one of us. The Magi were looking at the stars for truth, and the Creator of the stars got their attention. And apparently the Magi were also students of the Old Testament. People in the East would have been exposed to the Jewish scriptures during the Babylonian exile and the times after that. Just think of Daniel in the king of Babylon's court. And like the Jewish people, these Magi are waiting for the true king, the Messiah, to fulfill the ancient promises of the birth of God's Son. Matthew 2:1 informs us that sometime later, these Magi arrive in Jerusalem. And it's possible that these wise men arrive not the night that Jesus is born, but perhaps sometime later, contrary to our traditional nativity scenes. But we get a little bit of a clue that Herod, is when he issues his decree to have these children murdered, it's 2 years and under. So it's possible the Magi arrived to celebrate not the first, but perhaps the second or the third Christmas in history. Jesus isn't an infant, but maybe a child. And most likely they're coming from a faraway land to come as representatives of a kingdom to welcome and celebrate the arrival of a king, as an ancient practice would have been. They've come to offer congratulations and to strengthen the relationship between potential allies. And properly so, these Magi expect the new ruler to be born in a palace in Judea's most prominent city. But instead of finding the infant king of the Jews in the Jerusalem palace, they encounter Herod. And after this very uneasy meeting with the rival king, the Bible tells us that the Magi follow the special star 5 miles south to the little town of Bethlehem, where Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus are staying. And probably some of you have been paying attention to this news about the Christmas star that has been visible. And it just kind of plays with the imagination, doesn't it? That perhaps it was that star or a star like that that the Magi followed. Matthew 2:10 reports that when the Magi reached their destination, they were filled with great joy, and they enter into the house, they bow down, and they worship Jesus by offering gifts fit for a king. The first gift was gold, We'd probably all like a little gold this Christmas, wouldn't we? It's kind of ironic, though, that though gold was valuable, scholars tell us that it may have been the least expensive gift of them all, the cheapest of them all. It was kind of like a stocking stuffer for Jesus, we might say. I get things like socks and razors in my stocking, but Jesus gets gold. But razors are expensive, so I don't mind, really. Just as a quick aside there. But in the ancient world, people were willing to pay a fortune for exotic perfumes like frankincense and myrrh. According to John 12:5, just a pint of pure perfume would have cost an average person potentially a year's worth of wages. Frankincense was the perfume choice of royalty. But myrrh seems a little out of place. Myrrh is only mentioned in two other places in the New Testament. It's mentioned at the crucifixion, where wine mixed with myrrh is offered to Jesus as a kind of narcotic. And again, it's mentioned at Jesus' burial. Brad, your meditation, some of the themes really will tie in well here today. John 19:39 through 40 relates how Nicodemus brought 75 pounds of myrrh and other perfumes to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body. Myrrh has a powerful aroma, I'm told. And so it was used as kind of a fragrance to mask the odor of the decaying body. Now think about that. What a strange gift to bring a child. Kind of sounds like a white elephant gift that nobody wants to steal. But as Christians, and as we were reminded today earlier, we know what the future holds for this young Messiah King. And this is one area where the Christmas carol, We Three Kings, gets it right. I'm so glad we sang it today as well. Myrrh is mine, its bitter perfume breathes a life of gathering gloom, sorrowing, sighing, bleeding, dying, sealed in the stone-cold tomb. Now, when we carol a few weeks ago, we didn't sing that stanza. It's dark and dreary. Christmas is a joyous season, but these words sound more like a bleak funeral. Yet, we see in the story here that there are elements of the Christmas story that look ahead to Jesus' future and the death on the cross. The Magi responded to the birth of God's King in an appropriate way, bowing down and offering costly worship. And if Jesus is the King, if Jesus is really the King of Christmas, if the Christmas story is true, then he deserves our costly worship as well. Our worship will involve the surrender of our lives to him. Worship Jesus as King will mean that we will give him our highest loyalty. It will mean that family and friends might disagree with our decision, maybe even reject us. Entering Jesus and Jesus' kingdom will involve repentance, the renouncing of past sinful ways, the giving of our time and money back to the Lord in service to him, and obeying God's commands. Our worship will be costly. Today in the modern city of Bethlehem, the Church of the Nativity marks the supposed birthplace of Christ. It's one of the most highly authenticated sites in the Holy Land. The structure is built over a cave where it's said that the original stable of Jesus was during the first century. And inside, behind a high altar in the church, is the entrance to the cave, and it's a cave that's lit by small lamps. And I've read that you can enter this church and you can admire the ancient structure that still stands. And you can go into this quiet cave, and there's a star in the floor that marks the supposed birthplace of the King. However, there's one stipulation. You have to stoop as you go in. You have to stoop as you enter the cave that leads to the alleged location of the manger of Jesus. The door into the cave is so low that you can't go in standing up. What a wonderful picture that is. A wonderful metaphor. Worshiping Jesus involves surrender. Matthew 2:11, on coming to the house, the Magi saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. The proper response to the arrival of God's Son is stooping down. It's surrendering our crowns and giving to him our costly worship. But when we give Jesus our costly worship, our gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh, our gifts of faith and devotion and sacrifice and the love that we show to others, when we give Jesus these gifts, we make the same discovery that the other characters of Christmas discovered. We discover joy and peace and hope and abundant life. Jesus made this kind of paradoxical promise. He said, "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it." Picture Herod. "But whoever loses their life for me will find it." Think of the Magi. During the first Christmas, Jesus entered the world as the rightful ruler and Lord of the universe. Is that a threat to you? Or is that good news? During his first coming, Jesus entered the world as a humble baby in a manger. When Jesus comes a final time, as the Bible predicts and promises, he will arrive as a king, God's king in power, as the savior of the world, as the king of all the universe. We prepare for Christ's final coming by surrendering our thrones to him today. The wise men and the wise women of the world worship Jesus as the true king of Christmas and of their lives. O star of wonder, star of night, star with royal beauty bright, westward leading, still proceeding, guide us to thy perfect light. Let's pray. Father, we worship you today as the true light of the world, the king, the infant king that came as a baby. And yet we also think, Father, of why you came. You helped us understand who you are, what your nature is. He paved a way for us to rejoin you in relationship through his sacrificial death. He conquered death, making new life, eternal life possible with you. Father, we thank you for this wonderful gift. My prayer is, Lord, that as we leave here today, it would be with a sense of renewed commitment to allow Jesus to truly be the king of our lives, the Lord not just of a portion of our life, but all of our life. May that be our commitment for a new year. May this be our prayer today in Jesus' name.